One application of the doctrine of man is the issue of self-image. A more popular way to describe this is self-esteem or self-worth or self-value. And in our day, there's a great concern over having a healthy self-esteem. We don't want people to be depressed. We don't want to see suicides, for example. As Christian, we also shouldn't want these things. We don't want people to needlessly despair and give up on life. Suicide, for example, is awful. I lost a friend to it myself in 2004. This sermon is an extended application sermon on this topic. So while I do have a text for it in Isaiah 40 in verse 17, it's not really a text. It's a text I'll touch on, but I'm not going to be exegeting that so much. This is more of a topical application, so I'm going to be looking at several passages here. And I do want to say at the outset, it's kind of a tricky issue to talk about. I don't want to appear insensitive, and I don't want to appear dismissive, and I also don't want to pander to pop psychology. So I want to say this at the outset. I do not intend to downplay or deny the real existence of mental health issues and depression. We live in a sinful world. The curse of the fall has reached every aspect of creation. God said to Adam that the very ground was cursed because of him, and therefore all of us are cursed. This is clear from the Romans 5 passage that Sean recently preached on. We're cursed by virtue of Adam's headship in the covenant of works. Now, I'll have some comment about these issues, and I'm going to try to balance out concerns you may have on either side, particularly following from the fact that we are made up of two parts, body and soul. But whatever I do say, I do not deny the existence of depression and other very severe forms of mental illness. I'm not qualified to give you real clear distinctions between when there's a biological issue or a spiritual issue, but as I'll explain, we are made up of two parts, body and soul. The Bible shows us clearly that the two can affect one another. In a group even this small, we certainly have some either directly affected by something like depression or mental illness, or who know somebody who are affected by these things. So Spurgeon, for example, struggled with depression. Some people very near to me that I love very closely have been severely affected with some of these things. So I don't want you to feel like I'm dismissing those real issues. It's not like I'm anticipating saying something that will be offensive, but if you interpret something that way, that's the wrong way to interpret it, because I don't mean to say that. But I do first have to cover two additional doctrines about the doctrine of man, because these two, I'll call them in this sermon, preliminary doctrines have direct bearing on this issue of self-image. These are the doctrines of the image of God in man and man's composite constitution. By that, I just mean man is made of body and soul. And I'll cover those in turn, and these have to be I had to be very selective on what I covered here, especially the image of God in man. You could preach several sermons on just this topic, and I'm going to cover some of the most important aspects as they intersect with this issue of self-image. So I'm going to say three things about the image of God in man. Number one, men and women are created in the image of God. Number two, man retains the image of God even after the fall. And number three, man is the image of God. He does not possess the image of God. The passage in Genesis that we just read before the sermon illustrates well that men and women are created in the image of God. This has not always been held by everyone in church history, and I'm not saying anything that should be a surprise to us. I think it's very clear in our confession in chapter 4 and paragraph, I believe it's paragraph 2. It clearly implies men, both of the sexes are image bearers of God. This has not been held by everyone in church history. I was going to bring you a quote, and I couldn't find it, and it was in a secular history book, and usually in secular works, what they do is they find the very worst quote of somebody who called themselves a Christian and say, look at what these Christians believe. So it was a good example of kind of an extreme view of this, but I couldn't find it. But just trust me that not everyone in church history has always agreed that men and women are image bearers of God. But I think it's very clear, you almost don't have to comment on it, in both Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 5:1. So in Genesis 1:27, we read this. So God created man, that is, the word there is Adam, which means of the earth, as we looked at in the last message, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A single race of creatures is here being referred to, divided into two, and only two sexes, male and female. Both divisions are created in the image of God. And then in Genesis 5:1, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. Now, this is a clear use of the generic masculine in Scripture, and that's a really offensive thing in our day. People don't like that generic masculine. They say it's arrogant, and you know, you're not giving attention to females and stuff like that. And I've always kind of thought opposite. I've thought, you know what, the females are the only ones that get a special name. I mean, we get male or mankind. I don't have a special name just for man, but females do. But that's probably a minority opinion. But we have generic masculine in Scripture, and it says here in Genesis 5:1 that both males and females are named man, Adam, or of the earth, earthy. The language here is thus perhaps more obvious, that both divisions are image bearers. This is also stated clearly in our confession in chapter 4, paragraph 2. In the second place, it's clear that man retains the image of God even in his fallen state. Now, this is very obvious by the prohibition of murder that's found in Genesis 9:6. So chapter 9 is after the fall, which occurs in chapter 3. In Genesis 9:6, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." The reason given for the prohibition of murder is that man was made in the image of God. And this command is given even after the fall. This indirectly supports that women too were created in God's image, for certainly this command is not prohibiting only the murder of males. This is also evident in James 3, verses 8 through 9, where the image of God in man is used to prohibit an even lesser offense than murder. This is where he talks about taming your tongue. So James 3, 8, and 9 says this. "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." This is not to say that the image of God in man was unaffected by the fall, but some remnant of it does remain. It is a distorted image, but the image remains. As we'll see in my next major point, man is the image of God. He does not possess the image of God, so to lose that image would make him something besides man. And so, getting into that point, in the third place, men are the image of God. They do not possess the image of God. By extension, and reasons I just drew out, this can also be said of women. I don't have time to flesh this out completely, but I'm going to give you two reasons that this is true. In the first place, the prepositions in Genesis used for "in our image," "according to our likeness," in Genesis 1:26, those prepositions convey the idea of identity. Man, in who he is metaphysically, in what he is in his being, he is the image of God. Second, this is also confirmed in 1 Corinthians 11:7, where Paul says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Let me say two things about that. Clearly, man is the image of God according to the plain language. Second, To say that woman is the glory of man is not the same as denying that she is also the image of God. Such an interpretation would run contrary to Genesis 1:26. What Paul is outlining here, I'll touch on in a bit. He is speaking about how men and women manifest the image of God differently based on the roles that God has given them. God has assigned different roles to the sexes in his creation. Now, I'm not going to address that head covering issue. That is a complicated text. We'll have Pastor Ben do that for us, okay? How is the image of God manifested? Now, I must be brief here in the interest of time, so I'm just going to mention that man manifests God's image in his physical characteristics, in his ruling over creation, and in the relationship between the sexes. First, man is a visible replica of God. It should be no surprise to us if we believe that words have meaning, that the language used in Genesis 1 for image conveys the idea of physical resemblance. It is a word you use when describing that something looks like something else. Man is the living, animate, visible replica of God on earth. Now, this can be hard to get our heads around because God is spirit, but the language is clear. However, perhaps Christ and his incarnation does help us understand this idea of physically resembling God. For Christ became man, but was in fact fully God at the same time. If the concept is wrapped up in the idea, if this concept of us being a visible replica of God, if that's wrapped up in what the incarnation was, we're not going to understand it. We can't fully understand what the incarnation was and how it is that Christ was truly man yet truly God at the same time. How else does man image God in creation? Well, he images God in his ruling over creation. This is evident in the language of Genesis 1:26, immediately following the divine counsel to create man in the image or likeness of God. So this is what it says: "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then immediately after that, it says, "And let them have dominion." And then it lists out all the things that they have dominion over. This is again emphasized just two verses later in verse 26. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This emphasis on man's rule over creation implies that this is an important part of how man images God. He is God's viceroy. We are God's governor here on earth. As God rules over all things, man rules over his creation, representing him and glorifying him as he does so. Now, this last point is what people don't like, what the world doesn't like right now. Finally, man images God relationally via the roles assigned to each gender. Notice how in Genesis 1:26, man is the only creature for which an explicit mention of the sexes is made at the time of creation. Moreover, Adam was the only creature originally made without a female counterpart. Man's loneliness was the only thing in the purity of the pre-fallen world that is said to be not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." The point is that in the creation account, the distinction between the sexes is deeply and uniquely ingrained in the narrative. Though many other creatures have this distinction between sexes, the distinction in man is the only one detailed, and it is tied closely with the image-bearing character of man. They are the only creatures whose procreative act results in new image-bearers of God. As Waldron has said on this point, it is part of man's unique identity as the image of God that he can make new images of God. Now, there's more that we can say about this, but I need to be brief so that we can get to our topic. And so, in summary, man bears the image of God physically, as a visible replica, functionally, as a ruler of creation, and relationally in the relationships between the sexes. And so that's what, that's that last part is what people don't like, is that the man rules and the woman submits. That's what, we don't like to hear that. And so sometimes people will say it's kind of euphemistic to say that even that the man leads. The scripture says the man rules. And as we carry out those roles in society and in the church, we image God. There's a lot more I could say about that, but I really have to be brief here. So that is all I'm going to cover as far as how man images God. Next, I want to talk about man's composite constitution. And by this, I simply mean that he is composed of more than one element. So this is different than God, right? God is a simple God. You can't divide him up into different parts. Now, we understand him by various attributes, but that doesn't mean that, okay, one part of him's holy, one part of him's just, one part of him is merciful. No, all of him's holy. All of him's infinite. We just have to understand him in pieces because we're finite. God is simple. We are complex. We are made up of two parts. And what I'm going to present is our confessional view. I hope I don't present other views from this pulpit, but our confessional views. Theologians call this view dichotomy. That just means two parts. This means that man is composed of body and soul. This is as opposed to trichotomy, which claims that man is composed of three elements, body, soul, and spirit, where soul and spirit are two different things somehow. So let me give you some scriptural support for saying that man is composed of two parts. The scriptures tell us this in two ways. It directly tells us that man has a body, and it directly tells us that man has a soul. And we can also infer that man has a body and soul by some of the passages that speak about the intermediary state. That is that state that we're going to enter into after death and before Christ returns at the consummation of this age. And so I'm just going to read a few passages from each of these categories, and I'll mention that there's probably a dozen passages in each of these categories, but I had to just pick one. So first, there are passages that show clearly that man has a body. It seems like we don't even need to say that. It's part of our experience that we all have a body, right? But nevertheless, the scriptures tell us this very clearly. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Man has a material constitution. He's made of material stuff, which came from the earth. Psalm 9:3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Again, to return to dust obviously implies that we came from the dust, and therefore we are created by God with bodies. Now, two passages that tell us that we have a soul. And I will address passages that trichotomists, you may be aware of those, that talk about body, soul, and spirit, and really kind of distinctly mention those three things. There's two of them. I will get to those. But these two passages just deal with body and soul. These two deal with soul. I already dealt with body. So Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I do have a little thing I'll slip in about the trichotomous view here. Jesus obviously here assumes two composite parts of man, body and soul. Now, the language also appears to be comprehensive, that it's body and soul, and we're made only of body and soul. If a man also had a spirit which was distinct from the soul, how would Christ's word encourage those to not fear those who can kill the body? If a man has three parts, this would leave the question open. Well, okay, I won't fear those who can destroy the body, but destroy the body and soul in hell. But what about those who can destroy the spirit? You haven't mentioned that, Christ. Well, that's because it's not a separate thing. It's the same thing. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Again, a seemingly comprehensive reference to body and spirit by the Apostle Paul. Now, this third and final set of passages are those that imply we are composed of body and soul based on descriptions of the intermediate state. And so this is that state that we're all going to assume unless Christ comes before we die. Prior to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this age. Now, this is what Christ says to that thief. Remember, he was hung with the prisoners on either side of him on the cross. And what did he say to this thief who hung next to him in Luke 23:43, after he confessed that Jesus was the Christ? And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus obviously knows that this man's body will be destroyed on the cross, along with his own. But the man will nevertheless join him in heaven. That means there's another part of him that will go to heaven. This is obviously the soul from these other passages. Note, this also creates problems with this doctrine of soul sleep, which states that our souls are unconscious somehow until the day of our Lord at the second coming. He says, today implies immediate time. Now, today, you will be with me in paradise. The next passage here also poses problems for that doctrine. Revelation 6:9-11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of the Lord and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So this passage also poses problems for the doctrine of soul sleep, and it also implies that the intermediate state, and I would argue the final state, is not some kind of timeless existence. Time will pass. Infinity doesn't mean that time is not going to pass. They say, "O Lord, how long?" And then Revelation 14:13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." I don't even need to comment here. If we're blessed that we die in the Lord today, it's because we go to be with the Lord. In an intermediate state where the soul is separated from the body, a very unnatural thing, but nevertheless, our souls go to be with the Lord. That's why we're blessed. So just a couple of applications here. Revelation 14:13, and many other passages like it ought to enormously comfort those of you who have lost loved ones in the Lord. They are safe with the Lord. They are, moreover, much the same people, except for sin, that they were when you knew them. They really are in a better place, as people like to say. It is, however, a very unnatural state. The Bible never describes the separation of body and soul in favorable terms. And I'll quote Waldron here again. "Sometimes we are told that we should not fear death or view it as unnatural. It is just a part it is just a part of life, some worldlings say. Even some Christians tend to diminish the evil of death and make it something to which we should look forward. Death, however, is always viewed as in itself an unmitigated evil in Scripture." One passage that shows this is 2 Corinthians 5:1-4, where Paul describes the separation of body and soul as being unclothed or naked. He says this, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So you can really see there this implication that Even when we die in that intermediate state, there's unfinished business. We still need to be resurrected and reunited with our bodies. So while we can look forward to death in a certain sense, if we are in the Lord, and only if we are in the Lord, it is not wrong to mourn those you have lost in the Lord. Christians are not required to maintain a stoic attitude in the face of death. But, so we don't have to act indifferent to the pain of death. That's what stoic means. Death is still a terrible evil, one that was conquered by Christ, but nevertheless still evil, a terrible thing to endure. However, this doesn't mean that we as Christians should mourn as those who have no hope. There is such thing as sinful mourning. We should not mourn as those who do not have the Lord. If we wallow in despair, there may be an issue of sin there. Just a little quick bit of application interjected there. So moving back to our passages that support that man has a body and soul. I finished the passages that support it. Now what I want to do is address two passages that people who say man has a body, soul, and spirit, where the soul and spirit are two different things, they like to use these passages to prove this. So 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second one is found in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Really, to properly develop how to address those, it takes a lot of time. I'm just briefly going to mention five things. One, the Bible frequently uses soul and spirit synonymously. So as we interpret those passages, we must keep that in mind. Two, we cannot ignore the other passages we just read that clearly support dichotomy. What do we do when we come across passages that are unclear? You interpret them in light of the passages that are clear. There are many passages that are very clear that show that man has a body and a soul. Three, we must interpret, therefore, these exceptional, less clear passages in light of the common, clear passages. Number four, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, there are alternative interpretations that fit with all the other passages that we find in Scripture. What he could be saying, for example, is your entire person, that is your soul and your body. And in Hebrews 4:12, just because soul and spirit appear next to each other, it doesn't mean that they are two different parts. Consider, for example, Matthew 22:37, where Jesus tells us the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Is he not saying here, he is not saying that heart, soul, and mind are three different elements of man. And so soul and spirit in Hebrews 4:12 should not make us think that they're two separate parts. So man has two parts, and two parts only, body and soul. So how do these two things affect biblical self-image? The image of God in man and man's composite parts. So the way I'll deal with it is address first how the image of God in man affects a proper biblical self-image, and then how man's constituent parts affects a proper biblical self-image. Being the image of God gives man a certain dignity. But should this dignity play a defining role in our construct of personal self-image? Should we use the fact that man is the image of God to make people feel better? So I'm sure you've heard people use Psalm 139:14 for this purpose. It says, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." You are created in the image of God. You're fearfully, you're wonderfully made. You're wonderful. You're great. You're awesome. Go get him, tiger. You know, that kind of attitude. I've heard that before. I don't know if you guys have. Now, I'm not saying that anytime somebody uses that verse, to encourage somebody it's wrong, but certainly you can use that verse in the wrong way. How about the composite constitution of man? How should this affect how we tackle the issues of self-esteem? So in this final section, I'll take these two points up in turn. Is it fundamentally important to strive towards having a positive self-image, as the pop psychologists say that we should? Now, certainly it is true that how we view ourselves can directly affect how well we do in life. So someone who doesn't think they can do something is never going to try. They'll never achieve what they could otherwise achieve in reality. You could even say that a Christian with poor self-esteem will not be as effective in service to the church and his fellow believers. Is it possible to have a self-image that's too high? Can we have one that's too low? We ought not to overlook the great blessing that it is to be part of the human race. We are in the image of God. God is mindful of us. He cares for us. We have unique capacities to image God in our lives, in our intellectual faculties, in our ability to speak and reason, and in our rule over creation, and in our access to the Father and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in what way should these things play a role in our self-image? Are they going to puff us up? A couple things to say. Proper self-image does not ignore our relationship to God. Proper self-image must acknowledge the truth of reality. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, suppose you were to tell some real short, husky, 5'2", 18-year-old young man who can't jump that he ought to put all his efforts into being the next Michael Jordan, because by golly, he can do anything he sets his mind to. Is that right? Should we tell that short young man that he should try to be the next Michael Jordan? Probably not. But you know what? Those short, husky guys, they're often excellent wrestlers. So perhaps we should tell him to consider hitting the mats. We should not ignore or deny the identity of this husky 5'2" young man when giving him advice. He is 5'2", and he can't jump. Basketball is not his game. Similarly, we cannot ignore who we are in relation to God when formulating a proper self-image. And who are we? That's what we talked about last time. Yes, we're the image of God. Yes, as members of the human race, God has dealt graciously with us. He's mindful of us. He cares for us. He's redeemed us. He has redeemed a people for himself from among us. But in light of his infinite greatness, what value do we have? And that's where we come to the text of our sermon. In Isaiah 40, starting in verse 12, I'll read. First, it talks about in verses 12 through 17, the greatness of God, and then it compares man to him. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure? That word span literally means he's held the universe like if it was us, holding the universe between your thumb and your pinky like that. In the span of his hand, he holds the universe. Who else has done that? Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon is where the cedars would come from. If you look up Lebanon in the scriptures, that's where cedars grew back in the biblical times. And so he's saying all the trees of Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The reality that we cannot deny is that compared to the infinite greatness and goodness of God, we are nothing. We are but a drop from a bucket. We are the image of God, but we are not like God. We cannot claim any intrinsic value. Only God has value independently. The value we have was assigned to us by God out of his grace. And thus the psalmist asks this question, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Any view of self-image that denies this reality is like telling that husky 5'2", 18-year-old young man that can't jump that he ought to be the next Michael Jordan. There is such a thing as a sinful preoccupation with our own worth. Our preoccupation ought to be for the glory of God. This is what we're made to do. We were made to glorify and to enjoy God forever, and when we seek to do his will and recognize that we are not like him, that he is God and we are creature, that only in him is found independent and infinite value, guess what happens? You will be joyful because you will be fulfilling your purpose. How about the composite constitution of man and self-image? How does this relate to self-image? Man is composed of body and soul. While we can examine our bodies, we can explain them biologically, we can dissect them, we can explain how they work, we cannot do the same for our souls. But this doesn't make this part of ourselves less real. What I want to underscore here is that just as the body's health can affect the soul, so can our spiritual health affect the body. The former, I think everyone would agree with. So if a fellow Christian is stricken with a terrible illness and is bedridden and is in pain, don't we pray for them that they would not forsake their faith in that condition? Do we not pray that they would not despair and despise the lot that God has given them? Remember when we used to pray for Johnny Farese, who went to be with the Lord in 2014? He was bedridden. He had spinal muscular atrophy for some years. And towards the end, I remember reading his letters where he was asking, pray that I could go home, because this hurts. I'm in pain. Didn't more than one of us pray at prayer meetings that he wouldn't sin in that condition, that he would remain steadfast and trust the Lord? Certainly, if money can affect our spiritual health, we know that's true, right? If money can affect our spiritual health, could not the body's condition also affect our spiritual health? But you know what? The reverse is true also. A troubled spirit can impact the body. Consider these proverbs. Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Proverbs 18:14. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? If you guys want a good comment, I've said this before, pretty sure. If you want a good commentary on Proverbs, you've got to get Charles Bridges. Excellent commentary. You can use it as a devotion. You can use it as family devotions, personal devotions. He goes verse by verse in the Proverbs, and each section is kind of independent. It's a wonderful commentary. I'm going to read what he has to say about the first of these passages. Here, a broken spirit describes a brooding spirit of despondency, always looking at the dark side, flowing from narrow and perverted views, a spurious humility centering in self. The influence drieth up the bones. The bodily system is sensibly affected. It contracts and enfeebles the animal spirits, preys on our strength, eats out the vigor of our constitution. The radical moisture is consumed, and the unhappy subject of this passion droops like a flower in the scorching heat of summer. It makes perfect sense, given that man is made up of both body and soul, that a soul in despair can affect the body. And so just a few points of application and we'll be done here. So one comment here on things like how do we approach issues or start approaching issues from a biblical standpoint? Because look, I really scratched the surface of all this stuff. So what's our starting point? When we have a brother or sister who says, I'm just depressed, and that's a real struggle that people have. And then there's real mental illness. If you don't believe mental illness exists, just go to downtown Portland and observe some of the homeless people suffering from addiction issues and I'm sure it's schizophrenia and very, very hard mental illness issues. What's the starting point biblically for addressing issues like that? So regarding the issue just of depression, to the one who maybe has or perhaps will one day experience some form of depression, I don't claim to know how to help you or to tell you how to feel better, nor do I claim that I completely understand what's happening in the body and the body and the soul and how they're interacting. I don't know. I've not personally dealt with what health professionals call depression these days, but I have been affected I have been affected by it quite a bit, actually. Some individuals I've loved dearly have really been affected by this. And as I already said, I had a friend take his own life because of this 15 years ago. In fact, I found out just, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago that his grave is somewhat of a novelty in Portland because he used to love Scrabble. And in North Portland, I don't remember the cemetery, but in North Portland, there's a Scrabble gravestone where it's like a Scrabble board and there's some words on it that kind of describe what this guy was like. And everybody knows about this Scrabble gravestone, and they go and take pictures of it, and I thought that was kind of neat. I said, yeah, I know that guy. And yeah, he used to be a big Scrabble nerd. So that was awful. It's terrible to lose. And I had no idea he was sad at all. He was just gone one day. So what I want to say to the one experiencing this, don't ignore who you are. You are a creature of God, created in His image, and you're made up of a body and a soul. So, if a loving, now I'm careful about these qualifications I'm listing here. If a loving Christian brother or sister is genuinely seeking to help you, don't shut them down. If they suggest that your physical and mental symptoms may be related in some way to your spiritual state. For example, let me give you a specific example. For some people, anger can lead to depression. It seems like maybe two kind of unrelated emotions, but being angry can lead to depression. So not dealing with a brother or sister who has offended you quickly and properly can lead to anger, which for some can then lead to depression. It's entirely within the realm of possibility that your spiritual state can be affected, that your spiritual state can affect your physical state or your mental state. And I think it would most commonly manifest itself in the mental state. You wouldn't necessarily get body aches because you're having a struggling with sin or something, but mentally you might have some issues. Now, to the one who may be receiving requests for help from a brother or sister claiming to suffer from something like what we would call these days low self-esteem or depression, don't be a lazy Christian. Recognize that the relationship between body and soul is not an easy one to understand. Do not dismiss your brother's claims flippantly. Try to understand what they're going through. It may be true that there is an issue of sin to deal with. Maybe that is true. But even if this is the case, it may not be the only root cause of their experience. And even if that is the case, it can take time and patience and understanding of your brother to understand your brother rightly so that you can bring him a word in season. This might take a lot of time, but brethren, love your brothers and sisters enough to put in the effort to understand him so you can help him. I have a note here about self-image for the Christian. I haven't really talked about guilt yet, because for a lot of modern self-esteem issues, people struggle with guilt. And the answer in the secular world is, well, you shouldn't feel guilty because you didn't do anything wrong. So that denies God's law. There are things that we can do that are wrong. And there's things that we should feel guilty for. Guilt is a right response. It's the first step to repentance. And so what I want to do here is talk about self-image for the Christian and just mention we need to rightly deal with guilt. It is true that we as Christians ought to loathe our sins. It should make us feel bad when we sin against our Savior. This is why Paul cries out in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We cannot yield to the pop psychology of our day and deal with guilt by saying that we shouldn't feel guilty, because you know what? If you violate God's law, it is good to feel guilty. That means you might repent. We should deal with it by confessing our sins every day to the Lord. He is faithful, and He will forgive them. Bridges, later on in his comments on Proverbs 17:22, has some wonderful things to say about this. So let me read what he has to say. "No words can adequately describe the shame that we ought to feel for our insensibility, even on account of one single act of infinite love. Yet the gospel encourages humiliation, not despondency. It deals in realities not of woe and despair, but of hope, peace, and joy. Its life and glory is He that bindeth up the brokenhearted, who will not break the bruised reed, or crush under His feet the prisoners of hope. If then, Christian, you believe the gospel to be glad tidings, show that you believe it by lighting up your face with a smile, showing that it is the daylight of your soul, that you really find it always to be pleasantness and peace, that you believe their joys, not because you have read and heard them, but because you have tasted them. If they are happy, be happy in them. Lie not against the truth by suffering your countenance to induce the belief that religion is a habit of incurable doom. Joy is indeed a forbidden fruit to the ungodly, but let it be the adorning of your profession. If a Christian suppresses guilt, if you're truly a Christian, that will not help you feel better. The right way to deal with guilt for the Christian is to take that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins, and let that be the adorning of your profession. Finally, just a quick comment about self-image for the non-Christian. You also need to rightly deal with guilt. Do not succumb to the pop psychology of our day and deal with guilt by suppressing it. You are a creature in the image of God. You are made up of a body and a soul. Fear Him who can destroy your body and soul in hell. The gospel deals with guilt by placing it on the head of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. As He hung on that cross and died for His people, He took away the guilt. But to take part in these blessings, you must repent of your sins. You must own them as yours. You must confess them to the Lord. And you've got to turn away from them. You've got to turn away from your life of sin and towards the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness and righteousness, believing upon Him for the salvation of your soul. It just so happens that that's the right way to deal with guilt, whether you're a Christian or not. Whether you're a Christian, you continually go to the Lord and repent. Repent anew. And if you're not a Christian, you must repent today. That's the right way to deal with guilt. Please deal with guilt that way. I would like to see you in heaven with me. And trust me when I tell you that our Lord is a good Lord. And you will see that once you repent of your sins. And you will be found joyful in Him. Joyful, you may not always be happy. It may not always be easy. In the end, it will be. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes in heaven, but you will always remain joyful and content, knowing that you have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deal with your guilt that way. Take it to the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider, what do we do with guilt? We thank You that we have something to do with it. We are not a people that has to simply despair, for Your gospel call goes out to all the nations, to every woman, every man, woman, and child on earth is called to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. And Lord, we thank You that we have hope in the gospel. For without the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and without the work that He accomplished in removing the guilt and the ugly stain of sin, we would have nowhere to put this. And we would all, if we were honest, we would all have to despair. But Lord, In the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not have to do that. We pray that many would know this today, that many would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would find the sweetness of the gospel pleasant in their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.